Okay, so it was not my intention to do this yet, but you know, over the last couple of months, probably since the beginning, sometime around April timeframe, we had been in a deep study of critical doctrines. Right, we went through several major doctrinal teachings. We talked first about the mysteries, the seven mysteries of the church, and we went through those, and then we did a pretty lengthy study on the tracing the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God through the Old Testament, bringing us up to the point of the ascension of Christ and his return and what we can look for in our future. And then we talked about dispensation. And, you know, we spent some time on dispensations a couple of weeks ago. We talked about salvation in the different dispensations and how God dispenses his grace in a different way, but he does not dispense his salvation in a different way. Grace is what saves. And it's always by grace. And so we talked about those kind of things. And then I had this idea, in my mind, the way I saw this as a concluding thing, we were going to kind of wrap up some other concepts about dispensations. But the more I looked at this, the more I tried to kind of boil it down to the essentials, I just realized that it probably really wouldn't help in this class, because it was more of a philosophical kind of conversation than it would be about Bible, and I just felt like I'm probably going to go half of the stuff was over my head, so in all honesty, I'm like, okay, I can't whittle this thing down, I can't boil it down to the essentials well enough for myself, so I'm not going to try to drown you guys in something that I can't put handles on for myself. So I decided that, okay, well, we'll just go ahead and we'll move into our next topic, which I had been praying about for a while. But what do we do when we finish this dispensational study? And you know, we hadn't been in the New Testament in a while, and so I thought, well, let's go look at the book of Galatians. And I think it's a good study. I don't know that I've ever heard anybody teach through the book of Galatians. I think I did a really poor study of it when Julie and I were in Belarus. I think I did a, you know, kind of more of a devotional kind of a thing through there, but that's been a good number of years. So I thought, well, let's do that. And then God really confirms a few things that this would make sense. And so today, I believe that God would have us be in the book of Galatians and really kind of take a look at, after a doctrinal study, what do we do with the doctrine? Why is it so important to have the doctrine? What do you take from that? And how do you make it more practical? And that's kind of why I thought it would be a good study. Galatians is a book written by Paul. You all know that. But it kind of helps keep us aligned with his purposes, which are found in some key passages of the letter. And we'll look at those kind of things here as we go through this. But let me just kind of give you some background on the book of Galatians itself. First off, take a look on the back of your handout. I just wanted to give you a map. Not that we're going to really talk about this. This is just a map I grabbed off of Google. It's a map of Paul's first missionary journey when he left Antioch, which is kind of over there. You see the red lines. That's his supposed route. That's typically the route that they like to give. The definition of him as he went from Antioch down to Cyprus, then from Cyprus up to Pamphylia. But basically what I wanted you to see was at the very top you have Bithynia and Pontus, that country there, that area up there. And then right below that in the green you have Galatia. And so when we're talking about where Galatia is, that's where it's at geographically speaking, biblically speaking, is in that portion of the world there. This letter is typically, we kind of think really when we think about Galatians and Ephesians and Thessalonians and all of those, we kind of think, well, this is a letter written to a church, right? We kind of think about it in that way. But this letter is actually written to a group of churches, not just written to one church, not the church in Galatia, but to the churches in Galatia. And so so who are the Galatians? Historically, they are the descendants of the Gauls. You know, I always think that's a weird name. But because I always think about gallstones when I think about the Gauls, but I know it's not connected. But they have a lot of gallstones. They have a lot of Gauls. You know, that's really what it is. You know, actually, the Gauls came down from the northeastern, what would be northeastern part of Europe, and they invaded the Roman territories. Ultimately, they're part of the reason why the Roman Empire collapsed, because the Gauls and the barbarians and those groups. But that's not relevant to the study, but mainly just so you know where they're at. They were there about three centuries before Jesus Christ, and so in some cases they had kind of acclimated to the area. But interestingly enough, the Gauls actually make their way all the way over to what is currently France. So not only were they there in that part of the region in the map, but they historically spread all the way to France, which is actually one of the reasons they were able to take over and destroy or cause the downfall of the Roman Empire. Roman Empire is really not gone. It's just now spiritually, religiously Rome. But the military part of Rome is gone for now. So anyway, when you think about this map and Paul's journeys and you think about where Galatia's at, that's basically the modern country of Turkey. If you're looking at a map, that would be where Turkey is. What is the big country, big city? It was Constantinople, but now I think it's something.
Istanbul,
thank you. Yeah, so it's Istanbul in that area there, that part of the world. But when you look at this map, and you'll see that he went to several different places, and I don't know that they're all pinpointed out there, but the majority of them are. But I have listed for you. You can find the cities that I think this letter is primarily written to in the book of Acts. And starting in Acts chapter 13, verse 14, the first place that Paul went to in Galatia was Antioch in Pisidia, the town or the city of Antioch. That's in Acts chapter 13, verse 14. We don't have to turn there, but if you really wanted to go back and kind of track these things out, Acts 13 was Paul's first missionary journey, right? When he was called out by the Lord from the churches of Antioch, and so he was ministering there. He was just one of the guys, one of the leaders, and him and Barnabas. So they made their way down to Cyprus. They visited there first because that's where Paul was from, and then they went over into Pamphylius, and then up, and they made their way up into this other part of Galatia. Another town that they went to is Iconium in Acts chapter 13 and verse 51, and then Lystra in Acts chapter 14 and verse 6, and then in Derbe in Acts chapter, also both of those cities are listed. I guess they were like right next to, kind of like Belton and Raymore. But do you go to Belton or do you go to Raymore? Yes, you kind of go to both. So, Derbe and Lystra are kind of listed together all the time. Paul started these first four churches on his first journey with Barnabas in about 45 A.D. So that was, I think there's a blank for you there. That's about when he went and started these churches. Not only that, but you remember Timothy? Remember when Paul met Timothy in Acts chapter 16? This was his second missionary journey when Paul went. And one of the first places he went was Derbe and Lystra in Acts chapter 16 and verse 1. And there he met Timothy and Timothy's mom and his grandmother. And that's when he invited Timothy to be his disciple and to travel with him and to be a part of his ministry team. So this area is important as far as Paul's ministries are concerned, the things that are happening there. I think the letter was probably written most likely from the city of Corinth while he was in Corinth in about AD 57. Doesn't really matter when he wrote it. We do know that he wrote it. We don't have any reason to doubt that he is the author of the book or the letter. In fact, one of the things that's interesting about this letter, talk to people about the preservation of the Word of God, we always talk about the Word of God being inspired and God inspired, meaning he breathed into the writers. Peter said that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so that movement of God, that giving them his spoken word, they wrote it down. And so we always talk about the originals, right? We talk about the originals and the fact that we don't have the originals. A lot of churches say, well, we believe the Word of God is preserved in the originals, but they have no access to the originals. So they're kind of off the hook about believing the Word of God. But here's the cool thing about most of Paul's letters. He didn't actually pen the letters. And like, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, when you look at that, it says that Stephanas and Fortunas were the two men that actually, they were, what's the term? They were the scribes. Yeah, I was looking for a different word, but basically the scribes, they were, you know, they took dictation, the stenographer, I think is, you know, something along those lines. But anyway, in this particular letter, Paul didn't speak the word to somebody else that they wrote it. He literally wrote this, and he makes the point of that. He says at the end of the book, in chapter 6, verse 11, he says, look, this is how important it is. My conversation with you, the reason that I'm writing this letter to you Galatians is so important. He says, you see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. He says, I penned this letter. I wanted you to know that this letter came from me. So he's substantiating, number one, his authority, substantiating his the reality that he's the one that wrote this letter. And of course, he's making the point that he felt like it was such an important conversation to have with these churches that he himself felt like he had to write it. You know how that is, right? Sometimes, you know, maybe in a business environment, you say, well, would you tell so-and-so about my thoughts on this? And you kind of pass it along in his third hand, fourth hand sometimes. And that's fine. But then there's sometimes, like, I got to talk to this person face-to-face. I have to be the one to say what I'm going to say. Usually that's the bad stuff. But sometimes. But that's how important he saw the reason that he wrote the letter. In fact, why did he write the letter? What was the reasons that he wrote? These churches, just like a lot of the early churches that were started, these churches were a mix of Jewish and Gentiles. Most of the earlier churches, predominantly when Paul would travel, in fact, it's said that as was his custom, he would go first to the synagogue. In every town that he visited, he would first go to if there was a synagogue there, he would go to the synagogue and he would introduce himself and say, hey, I'm Paul. I'm a rabbi. I'm a Sanhedrin. You know, I don't think he ever said I'm a former Sanhedrin. But somehow or another, he presented himself and they gave him the floor and let him speak. And then he would talk and he would share the gospel. And sometimes he would get run out of town and sometimes he would be received. And there was a mix. But it started off as Jewish. And then slowly, probably more rapidly, it became a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts, believers in the churches. And so he wrote this letter, number one, because there was a mix of Jewish and Gentile converts, and they were struggling. You know, sometimes it's like you and I. We sometimes struggle, which is why we spent 7 months looking at doctrine, looking at some doctrines that we don't normally talk about, because sometimes we just kind of struggle with trying to get handles on the Bible. Right? We just like, I know that there's something about the kingdom, but I don't really fully understand it. And so, you know, or I think that salvation is grace in the New Testament, works in the Old, you know, so we kind of struggle with those kind of things, right? We struggle with doctrine. And that's what was happening here, partly. They were struggling under the weight of doctrine, a doctrinal confusion, actually, that was taking place. And at the same time, the reason that they were confused, because there was false teaching going on in these churches. So there were people there that were false teaching. In fact, if you look at Galatians chapter 3, verse 1, this is how Paul addresses that. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? And so this is a powerful letter. This is a strongly worded letter. And so we'll look at some of the reasons for that. But there's one of the verses that he says that he knows that there's people that have crept in unawares and have caused problems. Yes, sir.
Can we say that about our people today?
Yeah. Oh, absolutely. I mean, it happens all the time.
It's pretty common for today's life.
That's why one of the reasons that we wanted to do a doctrinal study, because we need to get some things cleared up. We need to have better handles on things. And you won't find a lot of churches that talk about doctrine anymore. They'll talk about a lot about what feels good. We'll talk about a lot of social type things. We'll talk a lot about, you know, some sort of how God is going to be the genie in the black book and you just rub it and he'll fix your problems. That's how a lot of the world looks at Christianity today. We look at it as like, what's God going to do for me? I mean, it wasn't enough that he died on the cross for my sins. What's he going to give me today? And, you know, a lot of times we do that ourselves. I'm going to pray and I'm going to get God to, we don't say it, I'm going to get God to do what I want. But that's kind of how we pray sometimes, isn't it? We pray, oh God, you know, and then we kind of give him our list of things we need him to get done, get taken care of, you know, like before Sunday or, you know, before Monday or whatever the case may be. But anyway, so in the next chapter over, chapter 4 and verse 17, he refers to this again. In verse 17, he says, they, meaning those people that have come in, they zealously affect you, but not well. These people are not your friend, he's saying. They are not there to help you. They would exclude you that you might affect them. Because, see, okay, so here's the thing. These people were coming into the church and teaching false doctrine and laying things out in such a way that they were struggling with the issue of salvation by grace or salvation by works, or do I stay saved by works, or do I have to work, or what is all of it? Do I have to keep the law? You know, what is my purpose here? And they're saying they've come in to give you this false information so that you don't mess up what they think is right. And you need to know what the truth is. And that's why this letter is written. Jude, and when Jude wrote, he talked about men like this. He said they're ungodly men. He said they turned the grace of our God into lasciviousness, denying our Lord Jesus Christ. That's found in Jude chapter 1 and verse 4. He said these are the kind of people that have come into this church, into this region of churches, this region of the country, and affected all of these churches here like this. Some of these cities, now this wasn't the Gauls, okay, so without going into a lot of detail about the Gauls, they were a violent people. They had a history of warfare and brutality. And so going into a place like this, one of the reasons why John Mark didn't want to go with Paul and Barnabas, because he knew that they were going to Galatia and he didn't want to go there. And he was afraid. And he went home. He said, I'm sorry, guys. I've gone as far as I can. I'm leaving. You know, we do that too, right? So if I ask you guys who wants to go on a mission trip with me to Pakistan next year, I'm not kidding.
Can I bring the AR?
No. You can bring the AV. So anyway, so some of these cities were so violent. In fact, look over at Acts chapter 14. This is, you know, Paul's going into this. He still loved this, even these cities, this area, even after this happened. Acts chapter 14 and verse 19.
14.
And there came hither and thither. They came thither, certain Jews from Antioch and Iconium, so those were two of the other places, who persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. So these are the places where Paul was stoned. This is the city. Paul cared so much about this church and these residents of this area that it didn't matter to him that some people do believe that Paul was actually killed and brought back to life. And when he went up to the third heaven in 2 Corinthians, he said, I don't know, 15 years ago, I don't know if I was in the body or out. I cannot tell, but I was in the third heaven, you know, and we talked about all of that. So this situation, when he was stoned, he probably was killed, and God kept him alive, brought him back to life, so he could continue his ministry. That's, you know, doesn't say that, but I think that makes perfect sense. So in any case, so this church, these churches were facing a doctrinal crisis in grasping the truth of justification by faith through grace instead of through works. So you have two blanks there, faith and works. So is justification by faith or is justification by works? That was the confusing part that was taking place in there. And so how do we answer that question today? You and I, so we just got done studying dispensation. So how is salvation? Is it by grace, through faith, or is it by works?
By grace.
By grace. In every dispensation?
Yes.
All the way from back in the beginning, right?
Mm-hmm.
So you see how the doctrine really kind of helps us. Now we have the handle that we can grab a hold of and say, this I know is true, so let me evaluate what I'm looking at based on what I know to be true And I don't have to worry about being confused by people who crept in unaware trying to falsely teach me something that isn't real. So when somebody comes into our church, and for God forbid, we let this guy up on the pulpit and he starts preaching false doctrine, we would know it right away. And Brian should deal with it right away. But in case he doesn't, you do it. Okay? Because you know. So just, you know, call that guy out. That probably sounds rude. But I don't need false teaching up here on my pulpit. I don't need somebody coming in here teaching. Now, if somebody's unsure, let's say they're teaching and they're inexperienced, okay, we can give them that grace. But if we know that they should know better, then we don't need to. So I'm not that strong, but this is a strong letter. And we're talking about protecting our church. And this letter is about protecting the church. And so anyway, in particular, the question of circumcision, that's your next blank. That was the challenge. In fact, this is a part of the whole idea that the Jews were beginning to see Gentiles come to faith. And they're like, how could that be? They're not even Jews. Remember when Peter in Acts chapter 10 went to Cornelius and he preached to Cornelius, and before he even got to the point of saying, repent and believe and ask God for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit came on him already. And then Peter, when he got back to Jerusalem, he got ripped. Who do you think you are going to those Gentiles? And Peter's like, well, I don't know who I am, but I know the Holy Spirit thinks it's okay. Right? And so... so that's the kind of thing that's happening here with the churches in Galatia. Because there's still all these Jews running around that thinks, but before you can become a Gentile, before you can become a Christian, you got to become a Jew. So the path to Christianity at that time in their minds was go from heathen to grafted in part of the Jewish nation, and then you can get saved and go to heaven. And of course that's false. But that's what was teaching. So there was the question about circumcision and about converting to Judaism. And that's actually mentioned in Acts chapter 15. I won't read all of Acts chapter 15, but just turn over there for just a minute. In verse 1, Acts chapter 15, verse 1, it says, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. That's pretty blunt. So these guys are saying, you want to get saved? Got to get circumcised. You know, the only way you can do it. Because that's what it taught in the Old Testament. That was part of the covenant. Was if you want to be a part of the covenant, the men had to be circumcised. In Acts chapter 15 and verse 5, it says, but there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. So, if you wanted to get saved, you had to keep the law of Moses. And then in verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. So finally, Peter, John and James and Barnabas and Paul and others, after his first missionary journey, he comes back to Jerusalem and he reports in. He tells them everything that's going on. And then they have this conversation. Well, my gosh. Peter's running, or Paul is running around all over the countryside getting Gentiles saved. What are we going to do? And so they came to the conclusion, rightfully, that they don't need to be a Jew before you can get saved. And that's what verse 24 is about. In fact, the rest of that chapter, the next several verses, is their conclusion that there are certain things that you have to do, but being circumcised and keeping the law is not one of them. You know, don't eat the blood. Abstain from fornication, those kind of things, those behavioral things which are already preached by God, already in His Word. And so there's four purposes in the letter. There's four reasons that Paul wrote the letter. You know, in Luke chapter 4, remember when Jesus Christ, when He came to Nazareth, right? So He'd already been baptized. He'd already faced His 40 days of temptation, 40 days of will of fasting, and then He was tempted by the devil up in during that time, at the end of that, and then He went to Nazareth. And in Nazareth, He went to the. This is why Peter, or this is why Paul did it this way, because Jesus did it this way. He went to the synagogue, and then He was given the opportunity to preach, and He opened up the Isaiah scroll, the scroll of the book of Isaiah, and He read out of Isaiah chapter 61. But this is what it says in Luke 4:18. It says this is what He read, and after He read it, He said, this passage is now fulfilled in me. And so he read, it says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. And that issue of liberty right there is what this letter is about. Letters about freedom and about liberty. And we'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. So he made it clear at that time that Jesus Christ was here to set the captives free, free from the law of sin, free from the law of Moses, and set them at liberty, all that were bruised and in bondage. So, number one, the first reason that Paul wrote this letter was to confirm them in the faith. He wrote them to confirm them in the faith, especially concerning justification by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. You don't get justified by anything else but faith. And secondly, the second reason he wrote was to root out the errors of doctrine, to root out the errors of doctrine included or introduced by these Judaizers, and to hold them to their earlier faith, basically return them to their earlier faith. And third reason that he wrote this letter, he also wanted to declare or to desire, he desired to show them the practical value or the application of his teaching to confirm their liberty is not license. So this is an important aspect. This is one of those things that we faced when we were in Zambia, and we faced it really a lot of times even among the churches here. You can't tell people they have eternal security because they might sin. And so liberty is not license. Okay, so liberty doesn't, God tells us specifically through Paul in this letter, our liberty is for a purpose, and he's going to deal with that. So this is one of the reasons that people want to put the law back on you. Your righteousness is embedded in your the fact that you don't have a TV in your house. As some churches have taught that, probably still do some of them. Your salvation is embedded in the fact that you don't go to movies, or you don't eat it. You don't eat in restaurants that serve alcohol, or any of those weird kind of things. Those kind of things did happen and probably still do in some parts of the country, some parts of the world. You can't go to those places, and because you'll lose your salvation if you do. You're guilty by association. Isn't that crazy? And Paul says that's not the case. But just because you're saved doesn't mean you can go to the bar every night, get drunk. Just because you're saved and you don't have to worry about your eternal security doesn't mean that you can just live like the world. Okay, so he deals with that. And the last reason, he wants to clear up and forever settle the question of the relation of Jesus, of the Christian to the law. What is the relation between the Christian and the law? And he wants to address that and work it out and get it straightened out. So these are some of the reasons, some of the background, why this is an important book and why we really need to study. But why do we actually, what should we look for as you're going through this study with me? What should we look for? What are we going to get out of it? Don't let the small size, first off, deceive you. It's only 6 chapters, you know, averaging about 25 verses, maybe 28 verses on average. So what is that? That's, you know, 130 verses somewhere in there. That's not a whole lot. You can read it in just normal reading out loud. You can read it in about 20 minutes, the whole thing, all 6 chapters. So I know some people struggle just trying to read 3 verses before they go to work. You can read this whole thing in 20 minutes. You can read it while you're eating lunch at work. It's easy to do. But don't let that fool you. It's a dynamic book. It's a powerful book. It clears the way for us to have the kind of relationship that we're intended to have with our Savior. If we get this down, it'll take care of a lot of our problems. And our brothers and sisters in Christ as well, because we have to have a relationship with them too. We have to have a proper relationship with them. And so the question that many people ask, but sometimes consciously, sometimes not so consciously, is now that I'm saved, what do I do with the law? What do I do with that Old Testament law? Because you know how we always like to say it, right? I'm not under the law anymore. Yeah, you kind of are. But what does that actually mean? I mean, you still have to obey the Ten Commandments, right? Is killing okay now because we're in the age of grace? No, killing is not okay. All of the commandments, Jesus Christ and Paul both confirmed this, all of the commandments are wrapped up in two things, right? What are those two things? Love yourself, love God, and love others. Right? And if you take care of that, that takes care of all the law, because that's really all the law is anyway, is love. Okay, so we'll get through all of that. We'll explain all of that. So Galatians deals with the question and some questions and some very important doctrine. Let me just give you a list of what these important things are that he talks about in these six short chapters. He talks about law, grace, and works. The balance between law, grace, and works. He talks about Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. The gospel. He covers. In fact, we're not going to get really very far into the first few verses, but even in, I think it's in verse 4, he's already laid out the gospel. That's how much he wants to bring people back to the truth, foundational stuff. You've got to have that. He talks about the death, burial, and resurrection. He talks about our salvation, our sanctification, and then our service. There's a need for service. If you don't have, we're all good with being saved, right? Amen? All right, that's good. Okay, I'm saved. I don't have to worry about anything. I'm going to heaven. I can just live out my life now. Nah, not necessarily. So salvation, sanctification, and then serving. God really wants us to serve. He intends for us to serve. So all of these critical gospel-related realities, that's all in the book of Galatians. But the primary message, I would say what the primary message is actually about freedom. About freedom, including the freedom that we have from sin, the freedom we have from judgment, the freedom we have from hell, the freedom we have from all forms of spiritual bondage. That's what we have. We're free from sin. We're free from judgment. We're freed from the idea of hell. I mean, we don't have to worry about that. Now, the word for freedom, this is liberty. That's the word that we see a lot of times in this chapter or in this book is the word liberty. And that's why I called this title of this series is called Called to Liberty, because we have to understand what that means to be called to liberty. So we're free. What that simply means, let me just boil it down real quick and then I'll expand it. Freed to, you have liberty now, and that simply means that you're free from religious regulation and religious restriction. But there's things that you still have to do. It means we're no longer subject to the yoke of the Mosaic law, and we're free from the bondage of sin. It also is a condemnation of any attempt to turn Christianity into a system of rituals like Judaism is already is. And a lot of times, people want to turn Christianity into a ritual system. Galatians 5:1, Paul writes this, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." He says, and James writes this, in James chapter 1, verse 25, he says, "Whosoever look into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." So there's a connection between the work that you're supposed to do because you have liberty, not the work that you do in order to gain your liberty. About 20 times in this book, you're going to find either the word bondage or freedom or liberty or something along those lines. So this is a key theme in this. But let me just say this. Don't confuse the liberty in Galatians with the hyperbole and the rhetoric and the junk that you hear on the news every day. Don't listen to that. That is not what we're talking about in this letter here. Yes, we are a nation that has freedom. We have rights. We have a constitution. We can do whatever we want. We can say whatever we want. We can do all of those kind of things. There's no restraint morally. And in some people's minds, there's no restraint legally. You can do whatever you want. That's this country. But let me just say this. That is not what this book is about. Now, we may reverence people like, remember Patrick Henry? Patrick Henry says, "Give me liberty or give me death." Okay, so great, but that's not that. That's a political statement. This letter is not a political statement. It's not anything to do with politics. People are more in bondage today than they even realize they are, simply because they have been deceived and blinded, and too often are bound by the weight of sin, and they do not understand where their liberty actually lies. The only thing that sets a person free is the truth. And in John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." That truth simply is the gospel, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when you hear it and believe it, you're set free. But you're not free to do whatever you want. You're not free to just run around and be whoever you want. Even if you're not in sin, but you're in carnality, you don't get to be in carnality. God's not accepting of your carnality either. You can say, well, I don't do things like, you know, go to bars and drink and do drugs and, you know, I'm not promiscuous, or I'm not fornicating, I'm not, you know, an adulterous affair, or I'm not this, I'm not that, I'm not doing all these things. That God doesn't care. He cares about them. I mean, He does care about that. But you can say, I'm not doing all of that, and still be carnal, and God still not be happy. Okay, so Romans chapter 6 and verse 17. It says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but ye obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. So there's freed from sin to become a servant. And that's what Paul is really trying to drive home here. Once you're freed from sin, you become the servant of righteousness. And this letter, the whole purpose of this letter really ultimately is to clear up the confusion that's crept it back into the churches. They did not understand how to transition from servant of sin to servant of God. That was their problem. They didn't know how to go from servant of sin to servant of God. So here's an outline for you real quick, just real basic. There's real simple three things. Chapters 1 and 2 are about the gospel of grace. Is he's defending the gospel of grace to make sure that they understand it. Chapters 3 and 4 is where the gospel of grace is explained. So he lays it out for them. Again, you know, sometimes you just have to go back to the fundamentals. And then the third, chapters 5 and 6, is where the gospel of grace is applied. And there's the application part. Remember, I mean, all of you are familiar with the fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5, 22 and 23. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is, and it lists all those things, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, long-suffering, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. We all understand that because that's the application of God's grace. Okay, so much of the first part of it really describes Paul's intensity of disbelief. He is just blown away that they don't get it, or they have been so easily moved away from what they said that they believe. They need to get a solid foundation under them, just like every new Christian needs to get a solid foundation under them. In this letter, Paul cites a practical example of how he had, you know, remember, he had to call Peter out. Peter got kind of sucked into this kind of thing. Remember when Peter was hanging out and eating hot dogs with the Gentiles? Right? He was in there having dinner, eating hot dogs and pulled pork. And James and John and all the big guys came from Jerusalem. And Peter had to, he distanced himself from that. And he said, you guys quit eating those hot dogs. And Peter and Paul had to call him out to his face. And it was so much that even Barnabas got involved in it, he said. So we got to stop that kind of stuff. We got to take care of what needs to be done. So he cites practical examples of what it looks like to not be under the works of the law. And then he wraps up with some practical application to help others keep themselves walking in the Spirit. So as I've said before, this is a strongly worded book, using strong words to correct and to direct the church. Remember 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, when Paul wrote to Timothy, and he said that sometimes you're going to have to reprove and rebuke and exhort. Sometimes you have to reprove and rebuke. There's not enough of that sometimes going on in our churches. We say, oh, okay, well, as long as you don't bother me, you can sin if you want. You know, we need to help each other. We need to call it out when it's bad. And I know everybody's going to say, well, you can't judge me, or you shouldn't judge me, or who do you think you are? Get out of my face. Right? Well, don't. We help each other. That's the only way we're going to stay unified, is to help each other.
I think sometimes our definition in our mind of what sin is really warped.
Yeah. I mean, everybody has a view of sin, but we all understand that whatsoever is not of faith is of sin, yeah, and any unrighteousness is sin.
So much things in the world that tells us everything is okay if you do just a little bit of it.
Yeah, so
that's not true.
Yeah, you know, well, you're right. I call that latitude. We create a space of latitude where we can float around in things and you know, make it okay. And we got to stop that. But we're getting close to the end, so let me try to wrap up because I've still got a ways to go here. So look, here's the key verse. Just the key verse for the study, for this study, is in Galatians 5:13. It says, "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." Okay, so Galatians chapter 5, or chapter 1, we'll just do the first couple of verses. That's all we're going to have time for. And that's really his greeting anyway. I'll just kind of mention a few things that I see there. So Galatians chapter 1, if I can find my page. We'll just read the first 5 verses. It says, "Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." And we'll just pause right there, because he's about to hit them between the eyes in verse 6, and we'll get to that next week. So one thing that Paul always does is he identifies his authority. He wants everybody to know that he's writing this under the authority of God. So he calls himself an apostle. And the identity of Paul as an apostle is without question. And we've talked about this in studies that we've done in the past. So most of us know, but that's just for the sake of what is an apostle. Let me just give you a definition. Basically, to be an apostle simply means that you have been given a message and then you've been sent. So an apostle of Jesus Christ is somebody who's been given a message and then sent to deliver the message. But we don't use the title apostle today. That's not something that's used as a biblically correct usage of the word apostle, because all the apostles have gone. So there's a requirement or qualifications for apostle. Basically, they had a unique authority because they had a unique role to serve. God himself, through Jesus Christ, identified the apostles. He is the one that called them and gave them the message and sent them. Now, the church today, we give people the message, we train them up, and we send them like we did for Brad over to Clinton. And he started a church over there, but he's not an apostle. The reason that's that different is because an apostle was somebody who had witnessed the ministry of Jesus Christ when Jesus Christ was on the earth. So the 12 apostles were with Jesus Christ. But there was a bunch of disciples, but he singled out these 12 as apostles. And then he called Paul himself directly in Acts chapter 9. Jesus Christ called him directly, and he actually had witnessed some of the things. When you study out the life of Paul, you'll see that Paul was a contemporary of Jesus Christ. And he was around when Jesus Christ was around. He knew what was happening, just like a lot of the others, though. He was a non-believer at the time, but he became a believer because he was called out by God. And then he was sent by God with the message. And so that's the first couple words there. But also in that same verse, it says, how did he receive this authority? Who gave you? That's the question that the Pharisees had for Jesus Christ. By what authority do you do these things? And Jesus Christ answered and said, I'll not tell you right now. But Paul said, my authority comes from God. He received it not of men, he said, but through Jesus Christ. And his authority as an apostle began the moment that he got saved in Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. When the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. So this may sound like he's just being prideful when he says, I'm an apostle by Jesus Christ. But he's not being prideful, because he needed to address the issue that was plaguing this church, which is, you've been listening to men, and I need you to listen to God. He also does not delay in pointing the churches back to their salvation. And so he says in the next couple of verses there, he was concerned for their grace and for their peace. He says, that's a common phrase, right? How Paul would normally greet. It's really, he's pointing out something that's really important, grace and peace. Peace, of course, is the reference that the wrath of God does no longer abide on us. But in a church that's bound up in legalism or the need to equate righteousness with justification, it's easy to be misunderstood about what grace is all about. So let me give you 2 definitions. I think you have them in your notes, and then we'll just end here. This is our short definition of grace. This is kind of how we say grace when we define grace. Grace is God's favor without reference to your merit, or it's you getting something that you don't deserve. right? Grace is what you don't deserve. You deserve death. You deserve wrath, but God gave you grace. So we kind of use that simple definition. Grace is God's favor without reference to your merit. But here's a more detailed definition that I want you to understand as well. Grace is the absolute free expression of the loving kindness of God towards men, having as its only motivation the benevolent loving kindness of God himself. It's unmerited and it's unearned favor from God. And I want to point that out because you got to understand this is what grace is, and what they've missed out on is grace is the absolute free expression of God's love for you simply because he loves you. It is how he expresses his love. And they lost sight of the fact of his love. And this is what we do as Christians. We turn our Christianity into a works-based faith because we have forgotten that God loved us. And the only way that we think that we can have a relation with God is through works. And it's all bound up in his grace and in his love. And they lost sight of that, and sometimes we lose sight of that. So we don't want to take the doctrines that we have gotten, this study that we did, and turn it into a works-based kind of thing. Oh, well, I know all about the doctrine of the kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, so I'm a good Christian. We don't want to do that. So we need to, that's why God put me on this book. Not just because of that, but because I think it's important for our church to understand that we serve one another in love simply because we love others. And then we serve because we love. We serve because he loved us. And so it's all tied together. So let's go ahead and end here. Got ahead of a few other things I wanted to mention, but we'll pause because we're over time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for the beginning of this study. I pray, Father, that it would be an encouragement to every one of us. I pray for the ones that weren't able to hear it today would be able to pick it up off the website later this week. And Father, I pray that as we enter into this study, as we get into chapter 1, and over the next several months, however long it takes us to finish this book, Lord, that you would change us from a people that are carnal in our heart, our mind, even if we don't recognize that, Lord, help us to peel back some of these layers that we put on ourselves, that, you know, somehow we identify our own righteousness in certain things. We pray to the Lord that you would help us to peel that away so we can see the real truth of who you are, who we are in relation to you, and how we can serve you in a better way. And we'll just thank you and praise you for it all in Jesus' name. Amen.